this is God's powerful word. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you did not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. So imagine with me, you're in a big city, you're walking down a dark alley, and someone approaches you. They grab you, there's a confrontation, they're wrestling with you, they pull out a gun, and they shoot you. And as you are quickly losing consciousness, you fall down, but you're happy to see that a paramedic comes running down the alleyway, and he takes you in his arms, he puts you down, he gets something out of his pocket, and he smiles and he says, "It's okay, this will take care of everything." And he puts a Band-Aid on your bullet wound. Would you be very encouraged as you slip into unconsciousness? I think this is a parable of what the world tries to do with our sin nature. We have a mortal wound in our very nature, in our very core, sin. We are dead in our sin. But we try to fix it with these superficial things, like a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. Whether it's depression and anxiety, whether it's personal confrontations, strife and division, even internationally, the wars that go on, and sickness and death. Sin has broken this world. We all have a mortal wound, and we can't stop the bleeding. We try with the Band-Aids of self-help, New Age religions, diet and exercise, education, alcohol. And nothing fixes it. Nothing goes deep enough to fix it. Because of sin, our situation is very dire. In the Gospel of John, first century Israel, their world was broken too. But Jesus here in John chapter 3 correctly diagnoses the problem and gives the ultimate solution. Our problem is much deeper than we know, but that must mean that God's solution is much better than we even understand. So Jesus is going to teach us four things. We're going to look at each of these in turn as we go through this chapter. So first, Jesus teaches us that we need complete transformation. We need a complete transformation. Second, we learn that sin defiles and corrupts us. Sin defiles and corrupts us. Next, we see that Jesus commands us to do something that we can't do. He commands us to do something we cannot do. And lastly, and thankfully, we see that God does it all. God does it all. So if you take notes, I encourage you, leave a little room toward the end. Our application section will be at the end, and I'm going to give some practical application of how to walk in the Holy Spirit. And this is vital for believers. How do we walk in the Holy Spirit? So leave a little room for that at the end. So let's look at our first point. Our first point is that we need complete transformation. Let's look back at starting in chapter 2, verses 23, and I'll read the first few verses again. So now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. This is a good thing, right? Jesus is doing these signs like the water into wine, and people are believing in him. Well, maybe it's a superficial belief. Let's look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus, being very God, completely knows the heart motives and of every human, every man and woman. And it seems that some of the people who believed in Christ were only wanting to see the signs. They saw something miraculous happen. Hey, we want to see something else miraculous happen, right? It can be that way even today. But there is this man, Nicodemus, who seems to be maybe a little different. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So what we know about the Pharisees is they were very orthodox in their beliefs. They were very strict on having the right beliefs about God from the Old Testament. They were also very moral. They lived very moral lives. They decided to make tons of extra rules so that they could perfectly, or not perfectly, but very meticulously follow God's rules. They would have rules about how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath, for instance, in order to keep the Sabbath, to rest on the Sabbath. So this is Nicodemus. He's a part of these Pharisees, and it even says he's a ruler of the Jews. So he is a leader. He is a teacher of Israel, as Jesus calls him. So this is a religious man. He's a religious man of God's people. So certainly, he's coming to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, which would be a respectful thing to call Jesus, especially if you yourself are a rabbi, a teacher. And he says, Rabbi, you must come from God. You've been doing all these signs, so we know you're from God. And it's interesting to see how Jesus responds to him. Does Jesus say, Nicodemus, if only everyone knew what you knew? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says something very surprising. He says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, religious man, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the word there, John, the author of the gospel, uses words that have multiple meanings. He does that a lot. We'll see that a lot throughout the Gospel of John. He does it at least two times here in this passage. So the word for born again can also mean born from above. And I believe that both meanings are important to be communicated. That Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's eternal rule, his reign. On earth as it is in heaven, Jesus prays. On heaven, God is perfectly reigning. Only what God wants to happen happens in heaven. On earth, his kingdom is where people are submitting to him as king, where people are trusting him as king. People are following him as king. So when Jesus says you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, he's saying you have to be born again. You have to be born from above in order to have salvation. So this is required to be saved. It is required to enter into heaven, to be born again, to be born from above. So that's the first thing. We see that we need complete transformation. We need something drastic to happen to us from the inside out. And that we explain this with our second point, which is that sin defiles and corrupts us. Sin defiles and corrupts us. Let's keep reading verses 4 through 6. Nicodemus is confused, and he says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here Jesus uses a different phrase. He says water and Spirit, and this correlates with being born again, with being born from above. Some people take that to mean baptism. And I think that is a mistake, because Jesus, as he says being born again, he's talking about a spiritual reality, right? He's not physically saying be born again. He's saying spiritually be born again, be born from above. So here he equates it, because he puts this new phrase in there, be born again, be born of water and the Spirit. So this is a spiritual reality, that there needs to be a cleansing on the inside. There needs to be something that happens in our spirit. And actually, Jackson read us what he's referencing to in Ezekiel 36, and we'll talk more about that in just a little while. So he's saying we must be born of water and the Spirit. We must be born again, born from above. And the reason this is because we are completely corrupt. In God's eyes, God, the perfectly holy God, our sin has completely corrupted us. It's separated us. It's broken us. Not just the world around us, not just lost people. Us, all of us, even believers. We have a sinful nature. We have a sin nature that is broken. The Apostle Paul, who maybe is the greatest human to ever live, the Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Apostle Paul said that. Nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. So Paul had no confidence in his own nature. He knew himself too well. He knew himself too well. So I want to go back to what Jackson read us in our Old Testament reading in Ezekiel 36. I want to set the stage a little bit to give the context of what was happening there. And then later in the sermon, we'll reread a part of it and see how it applies, how the Holy Spirit has fulfilled this. So Ezekiel was a prophet. He was a prophet during the exile, right when God's people in Judah, the southern kingdom, were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They were conquered because they had broken the covenant with God. God's people had broken the covenant. God promised to be everything for them, and in the covenant, the old covenant, they promised to walk in his ways. So they had broken that covenant in two ways. They broke it through idolatry, which basically means worshiping anything that's not God, which that means letting anything in your life control you that's not God. Having anything in your life be the most important thing to you, that's not God. So Israel did that. They broke the covenant. Israel also was committing great injustice in their society. They were oppressing the poor, oppressing the needy, not upholding justice in their society. And so God exiled them. He conquered the kingdom that he set up, and they were taken captive across the world into Babylon in modern-day Iraq. So Israel's sin, God says in the Old Testament, defiled the land itself, and it was God's wrath, his justice executed in wrath on his people that exiled them. We are no different than those Israelites in our sin nature, right? We've broken covenant with God. He is our creator. And we have wandered away from him, all of us, in our sin nature. We love and serve things that aren't God, anything we live for. And in Ephesians 2, it says that we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that is us on our best day, in and of ourselves. So our sin nature is kind of like this. I like to go out with Lindsay to nice dinners. We just occasionally go out, and my favorite place to go is actually High Point in Monteagle. And so imagine Lindsay and I go to High Point in Monteagle, and we're dressed up, we're looking good, and we order our favorite meal, and they bring it out. It's a beautiful presentation. They lift it up. And it's just full of, the food's just full of maggots and all this gross stuff crawling around. But if that happened, that server would not look at me and say, oh, I'm sorry, I think it just needs a little salt, right? No, I need a completely new dish. Like, this one is completely gross, messed up. I probably should have even chosen a different restaurant, like Emile's in Tullahoma, where Justin works. So that's like our sin nature. We don't just need to do a little fixing up. We don't just need to get a little better. We don't just need to keep trying. We got to start over. We need God to transform us. So this takes us to our third point. And it's maybe not encouraging at first, but it actually will be really encouraging. Jesus commands us to do what we can't do. He commands us to do what we cannot do. Let's look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." There's the command. You must. In order to go to heaven, you must be born again. There's the command. He says this, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." So Jesus gives two illustrations, and let's think about them. The first illustration is being born again. He's saying to enter the kingdom of God is like being born again. So I'd just like, by a show of hands, if everyone could just raise your hand if you chose when you were born. You chose your birthday. Anyone choose your birthday? Maybe you didn't do that, but did anyone choose the country you were born in? Or the parents you had? No. Just like no one can choose when and how and where they're born. No one can choose to be born again. This is what Jesus is communicating. You must be born again. This should leave people feeling helpless. Well, how can I do that? I think that's how Nicodemus felt. The second illustration is similar. He talks about the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Can anyone control the wind? Can anyone even see the wind? We can see the effects of the wind and the trees and the leaves, but we can't even see the wind. It's this invisible reality that's pushing things around and doing things. So as the wind is free and sovereign, so is the Spirit of God. The wind blows where it wishes. The Holy Spirit blows where it wishes. Christianity is not religion. Every other religion tries to manipulate God like a lucky charm, a rabbit foot. Say a couple prayers, go to church. And some people try to treat Christianity this way. Say your prayers, go to church, and say the right things at the right moment, and God will bless you. So it's not that way. We cannot manipulate God. He is free. He is sovereign. We can only respond to Him. Just like we can't control the wind or see the wind, we see its effects. We can respond to God. So it's like this. Jonah, when he was in the belly of the whale, he says this phrase in Jonah 2:9, the end of his prayer inside the fish. He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His. And God loves to freely give salvation. So it's 100% a free gift of God. And this is good news. Remember I said it's a little discouraging that Jesus is commanding what you can't do. It's discouraging at first. But it is actually, in the most deep sense, encouraging. That means if He gives it to you, you can't lose it. He gives it, you can't lose it. If you don't earn it, you can't lose it. And if you don't earn it, that takes the pressure off too, right? We live in a world where everything is about your performance. How you perform at work, how you perform in your relationships, how you perform in your sport, how do you perform at school, how do you perform in everything? Not salvation. It's a gift of God. He loves to give it. So this is an encouraging thing. You can't earn it. You can't lose it. That means God gets the glory when He gives it, and we get God, and we won't lose Him. So Jesus continues to prove the point to Nicodemus. Are you that salvation belongs to God? You're the teacher of Israel, verse 10. You do not understand these things. Israel, God's people, chosen by God. Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, he doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. He should understand what the Old Testament teaches about salvation. It says in verses 11 and 12 that Israel doesn't believe in the message. Israel has rejected the messenger, but there's great hope. Verse 13, take a look at verse 13. This is our hope. No one has ascended into heaven. No one can work their way up to God except one, He who descended from heaven. Jesus. Jesus Himself. He says, the Son of Man. This is the title that Jesus has. So Jesus is the promised one who would deliver God's people. Jesus is the one who ushers in God's kingdom. And Jesus is the one who freely gives the Holy Spirit, who works the salvation that you cannot earn, that you cannot get. So I am a terrible, terrible, terrible golfer. I actually hate golf because of this. I tried as a child. I played tons of golf. I wanted to be good. Does anybody play golf? Any golfers? So I would hit the ball every time, and every time it would go straight for a little while and slice hard that way. Every single time. Except for like the few times I line up for the slice, line up that way, and then I don't slice and I hit it straight and it goes off into the woods. So I'm a terrible golfer. And there's a thing in golf called a mulligan. Do you guys know about a mulligan? It means like you get to redo. And you know, good players, maybe they have like one mulligan per 18 holes. I just started taking like one mulligan every hole, like four mulligans a hole. Like, oh, let me redo. But there was a problem. I was so bad that mulligans didn't help me because I would just keep hitting bad shots. Like if the swing's broken, the outcome's gonna be the same every time, right? It's like that with our sin nature. Like we're so bad, we don't need a redo. We don't need just a fresh start in our own strength. On the golf course, I don't need a mulligan. I need someone to hit for me. Like I need to play the type, like the scramble where someone just is hitting, I can take their shot. Or maybe by God's grace, I need to just be transformed into a different player. Like Dustin Johnson or Jordan Spieth or Tiger Woods back when he was good. Like, I need to be transformed. And that is actually a good picture of what God does for us. That Jesus came and he lived this life for us. That's like someone coming and hitting for me on the golf course. Like, okay, I give up. I can't do it. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He didn't have a sin nature because he didn't have an earthly father who was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So he wasn't corrupted by sin. And then Jesus took our punishment and sent his Spirit to transform us into something new. So let's look at our last point, which is this. So Jesus commanded what we cannot do, and then God does everything for us. Look at verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So there are two ways that God does everything for us. First, Jesus Christ bore our guilt. Jesus bore our guilt. And there's an illustration of this in the Old Testament. Are we familiar with the story of Moses and the bronze serpent in the wilderness? It's maybe a little obscure, but in Numbers chapter 21, when God's people had left Egypt before they made it to the Promised Land, they were wandering for 40 years, right? Because of their sin. So while they're in the wilderness wandering, the people are just, we would have done it too. The people are just showing their sin nature. When things go badly, is it usually the best that comes out of us? When you get squeezed, a lot of times it's the worst that comes out of us, right? So that's what happened to God's people then. The people really were not thankful for God saving them, and they wished they could have gone back to Egypt. So God, because he's a holy God, he sent his wrath into their camp, and there were snakes coming in and biting the people, and many people were dying. The people repented, and they cried out to Moses, who is a mediator between God and man, and God told Moses, take a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, who looks at that snake, will be saved. He'll be healed. It's kind of a strange story. It really happened. And the reason it happened was it was a way to illustrate for us what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus is referencing here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what is he talking about? When is the Son of Man lifted up? On the cross. So Jesus was lifted up on the cross. We are sinners. We are children of wrath, as we've seen. But Jesus is our mediator. He's a better Moses. Jesus was hoisted up on the cross where the Son of Man took the wrath of God to save the people of God. And that's where Jesus was lifted up to show his glory. As corrupt as we are, the perfect Son of God was nailed to a cross for us. He was nailed to a cross for you. That's how great is his love and his mercy. That's why when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, it was his glory to be lifted up. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He took our penalty of sin. Then he rose on the third day to defeat sin and death. And now all who look to him are saved. So praise the Son of God for taking our guilt for us. That's the first way that God does everything for us. He's removed our guilt for everyone who comes to him. Then the second way that God has done everything for us is he gives his Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to give us this new birth. This birth that we can't manufacture on our own. So let's listen to these words from Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read just a smaller section of what we heard earlier. Notice what God says he'll do. I will take you from the nations. Remember, they were scattered to the other nations in the exile. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Remember, he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. There's the water. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Remember water and the Spirit? Here's the Spirit. God promises, I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Do you notice who's doing all the work in this passage? When you look back, this is Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. God says, I will take you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will give a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. And then the only thing we do when we receive all of that grace from God, we'll dwell in the land he gives us, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. So God does it all. He gathers, he cleanses, he gives a new heart, he puts his spirit so that we can walk in a relationship with him. So now we're set free from our sin. To, like a child opening their eyes to see their mother, to see their father, we now can see God as our Father. We now can see Jesus as our Savior. And we say, we love you. You're our God. I'm going to walk with you. Not perfectly, but I'm going to walk with you. So praise God, the Holy Spirit, for giving us new life. God has done it all, the Spirit and the Son. So I want to close here by going through some things that the Holy Spirit does for believers. And actually, I don't have my last page of notes. So let me see if it's in here. If not, we'll just ask God to help me remember what I wrote. Hey, look here. The last page of notes. Praise God. So this is what the Holy Spirit does for believers. So the Holy Spirit gives salvation. He applies salvation. Jesus accomplished our salvation. The Holy Spirit applies the salvation to us. He makes us born again. He washes away our sin, right? This is what we see in John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit gives life. In 2 Timothy 1, chapter or verse 7, it says the Spirit gives power, love, and self-control. Do you want that, Christian? Do you want power to live for God? Do you want love for God and other people? Do you want self-control in your life? The Holy Spirit gives that. In Romans 8:13, it says the Holy Spirit actually helps us put our sin to death. Are you struggling with sin? You are, because everyone does. I do. The Holy Spirit helps us put our sin to death. The Holy Spirit prays for us according to God's will, Romans 8:27. The Holy Spirit helps us know and feel the love of Jesus. Don't you want more of that in your life? To remember the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge? Ephesians 3:16 says it's the Holy Spirit who communicates that to us, that we feel and know Christ's love. And in John 14:15-16, the Holy Spirit is described as our helper, our advocate, our comforter, and our counselor. So, dear believer, know the Holy Spirit of God. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is a personal being who loves you, who is here to empower you, who lives inside of you if you trust in Christ. So here's the application part, how to walk in the Spirit. So I have four things. How to walk in the Spirit. And this is actually from Galatians 5. I encourage you, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Galatians 5. So if you're in John, turn to the right. Galatians chapter 5. You can write this down if you want to look at it later. It's Galatians 5, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, to 26. These are four ways of how we can walk in the Spirit, how we can enjoy the Spirit's power. So the first way is we have to acknowledge that life is a battle for the Christian. I use the word battle, not war, and I'll explain that in a minute. But life is a battle. We have to know that there's going to be a battle every day when you wake up, and acknowledging that is really the first step of the battle. Look at verse 16 and 17 of Galatians 5. I say, walk in by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So, as a believer, we still have our sin nature. We still have sinful desires, thoughts, actions, inclinations. And but because of God's Spirit has moved in and come inside of us, we also have the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit will win in the life of the Christian, but till we go to glory, there's this battle going on. There's this tension. So that's the first step. We got to acknowledge the battle. Second step is we have to actively turn from the flesh. And we can only do that because the Holy Spirit lives in us. He can work in us. He has broken the chains of sin. Before you came to Christ, you could not turn away from sin. You might be able to turn away from certain outward actions that are sinful, but in your heart, your love for sin had ensnared you. But when Christ came and died for you, when the Holy Spirit came into you, the chains were snapped. You're free. You can turn away from sin now by His power in you. So we turn from the flesh, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Does anyone really want this, child of God? Is this what you want in your life? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So do y'all want that? Is that really just what your heart longs for as a believer? It's not, right? We don't want those things, so we can turn from them by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And this is where we can really help each other. Sometimes, sin really thrives in darkness. You know, when you're really struggling with something, the temptation is just to not tell anybody about it because you're worried they'll judge you or whatever it might be. So sin thrives in darkness, but we can walk in the light with each other. We know we're forgiven. We know that everybody else is struggling with something too. So I encourage you guys, talk with each other, share your burdens, share your struggles with each other. So that's the second step. So first, we acknowledge there's a battle. Second, we turn from the flesh. Third, we need to be in the Word and prayer daily. The Holy Spirit works in the Word and in prayer. This is not like a way to manipulate the Holy Spirit. We cannot do that. But this is the means of grace that God has given us to connect to the Holy Spirit, the Word of God and prayer. So look at verses 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit, does anybody want this? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So I encourage you guys, maybe memorize the Bible together. Not the whole Bible. I mean, you could try that. But you may be setting yourself up for failure. But memorize verses together. Memorize a chapter of the Bible together. If you're looking for something, maybe memorize the end of Romans chapter 8. Some people think that's the pinnacle of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And the last part of Romans chapter 8 lets us know there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Fill in the blank. Try to fill something in the blank that you're worried will separate you from the love of Christ. It says nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. That's one place potentially y'all might want to memorize together. Memorize God's word together so we can enjoy this flow of grace from the Holy Spirit. So acknowledge the battle, turn from the flesh, be in the word and prayer daily. This is how we're walking in the Spirit. And the fourth one, the last one, is actually the most important. I almost said it first, but decided to put it last. This is the most important one. To walk in the Spirit, you have to trust that Jesus has purchased the Spirit for you. He has done everything to give you the Spirit. That's the most important thing. You can't walk in the Spirit if you think it's up to you to have His love, to have His grace. It's a gift, remember? It's a free gift from God that He loves to give. So Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, believers, have crucified the flesh with His passions and desires. What does that mean? It means that when you trust in Christ, you're united to Christ. So His crucifixion counts for you, and His resurrection counts for you. And the Holy Spirit is given to you. So, to walk in the Spirit, you trust that Christ has purchased it for you. You acknowledge the battle. We turn from the flesh, and we're in the Word and prayer daily. So God has given us all we need. Jesus has done all the work for us, the work that we could not do. The Spirit of God has done what we cannot do in giving us life, causing us to be born again from above. So brothers and sisters, don't try to put a Band-Aid on a bullet wound, your sin nature. Trust and come to the God who took our place, the God who gives us His Spirit. When we're born, the first thing we do is what? When you're born as a baby, you cry, right? There's a cry. That's like the first thing the doctors are listening for, right? There's a cry of pain. There's a cry of fear. But when you're born again, there's a new cry of worship. And that's a cry, when the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again, that's a cry of worship that we will be doing forever. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are completely dependent on Him. So I pray, Lord, that You would teach us how to walk in the Spirit. I pray for all my brothers and sisters today. They would find more power, more love, more self-control, more joy in their relationship with You as they get to know the Holy Spirit better and better. So Lord, thank You for this day, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.